So yeah, so the thing that I've learned about parables is that Jesus, when he's telling parables, the ones that we've looked at, he's talking almost always so far about what God is like. Remember all the parables that we looked at in Matthew 13 all started with the kingdom of heaven is like. The kingdom of heaven is like. And guess what this parable starts with? The kingdom of heaven is like. So I've learned that when we look at these parables, we want to look at them not from the perspective of you people are like this. You people are... Look at it from Jesus is revealing something about the Father. He's revealing something about heaven. He's revealing something about that, not about us. We already know about us. He's revealing something about the Father or about the kingdom or about the way things are, the way that the kingdom should be administrated or run, right? So go to Matthew 18 and let's just walk through this chapter. It says, at that time, so you can go back as far as you want in Matthew to see what's going on, but I want to tell you what happened recently before this is the transfiguration. That's a big deal, right? So Peter, James, and John are at the transfiguration, right? And then Jesus has told them, I'm going to go to Jerusalem and be crucified. And so there's all these, you know, this is the part of the setup. So here we are in 18, and Jesus is going to be talking to them like he's been talking since chapter 16 about, I'm the king of the kingdom, right? The kingdom was rejected, so there's a new kingdom plan for you all. It's not going to look like the messianic kingdom where the lion lays down with the lamb and all that. The Jews have rejected that, so there's a different kingdom plan. And remember, he told them, even in Matthew 13, he said, you're basically going to be replacing the scribes and Pharisees, because the scribes and Pharisees rejected the Messiah. So guess who's accepted the Messiah? The disciples. So guess who's going to receive the authority to administrate the kingdom? It's going to be the disciples, right? So he's starting to teach them about, this is what it's like to be a person responsible, in charge, have authority in the kingdom. And this is the way you should think, and this is the way you should act, because you are people who are in authority in my place, because Jesus is already telling them, I'm going to be crucified, I'm going to leave, right? We haven't got to John 17 yet, or 13 yet, where he has the Last Supper and explains all that. But that's the handoff, what he does in that upper room. That's the handoff. So he's teaching them about the kingdom so they understand. So look at 18. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus. So who's Jesus going to be talking to in this chapter? The disciples. He's not talking to the scribes and the Pharisees here. He's talking to the disciples. And they said, who then is greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, it's really interesting that that's the question. Who's greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Now, if you know anything about the New Testament, you know anything about the disciples, what's the conversation been like between these disciples concerning this topic? Who's greatest in the kingdom, right? You want to flip over for a second to Luke, and you want to go to Luke 22 if you want to make a note, or you can flip there either way. Luke chapter 22 and verse 24, which is a parallel passage. And here's a little more descriptive thing about what was going on. And there arose a dispute among them as to which of them was regarded to be greatest. This is an ongoing discussion with the disciples. The disciples continually are having discussions about who's the greatest in the kingdom. Who's the greatest in the kingdom? That's what the discussion is. Isn't that a weird discussion for disciples to have when the king is among them? What they're really doing is they're saying, who's dad's favorite, right? Who's the favorite? Who's the favorite son? Who's going to get the most attention? Who's going to get the most power? Because they're still thinking the kingdom is like the king comes in and there's a throne and there's, you know, positions in the cabinet and all of that. People want to be great in the kingdom. So they're arguing about who's great in the kingdom. That's what's happening here. So in verse 1 through 6, he called a child to them and he says, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. Now, if you haven't studied this passage, and you don't, or not this passage, but the New Testament in general, Let's finish reading this section. Whoever humbles himself as this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it would be better for him to have a heavy millstone hung around his neck and be drowned in the depths of the sea. So Jesus is telling them, greatness in the kingdom that you're arguing about is not going to be achieved by the way that you think greatness is achieved. How is greatness achieved in this section? It's achieved being like a child. Now, I've heard a lot of teaching about what that means to be a child and why, how, what, in what way are we to be like children, right? I've heard it said, well, we need to trust our father because children trust their father, right? They trust their father's going to provide for them good things. That's a fine teaching, but that's not what he's talking about, but it's a fine teaching. Children are dependent, totally dependent on their parents. Great, that's a great teaching, but that's not what he's talking about here either. What is it in verse 4? What's the characteristic in verse 4 that Jesus is pointing out, that the childlike characteristic that you need in order to enter into the kingdom? Humility. Right? So the thing he's telling the disciples who are arguing about who's greatest in the kingdom is that if you want to be great in the kingdom, the way to greatness in the kingdom is through humility. Now, children, when you think of a child as being humble, I mean, I know some arrogant kids, don't you? Right? I know kids who think they're all that and it's all about them. And that's not the point. What he's trying to point out here is children don't have social standing. Right? Children aren't in power in an adult world. Amongst themselves, they're brutal. Absolutely, they can be. Right? But the point he's saying is if you want to be great in the kingdom, you need to be willing to have the social standing of a child. Children, nobody looks at children and says, oh, I want to be powerful like that child. We all think children are not ready. Children aren't ready for power. They don't know how to wield power. So the most humble person in a room is going to be the child. Because they don't have any social standing. They don't have any power. They don't have any authority. They don't even have any knowledge. They don't have any experience. They're children. And Jesus says, if you want to be great, then you need to be humble. And this is a voluntary humility that he's talking about. And enter the kingdom of heaven. Remember, what does that phrase mean? It doesn't mean go to heaven when you die. It doesn't mean have eternal life. Enter the kingdom of heaven is a very specific meaning in the New Testament. Do you remember what that means? It doesn't mean get to heaven. Although you would think, well, enter the kingdom, right? Have eternal life is different than enter the kingdom. Enter the kingdom means be a person who's great in the kingdom and have a reward. Entering the kingdom is coming in through the doorway of the kingdom with some blessing or some reward. It doesn't mean have eternal life. If you read this passage and it says, truly I say to you, unless you are converted and become like children, you will not get to heaven. Whoever humbles himself as this child, he's the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. If that's what you think enter the kingdom means, then you've just said that you don't go to heaven if you're prideful. I'm doomed. How about you? Right? It can't mean that because the work of humility is dependent on entering the kingdom. Anytime work is required, we are not talking about eternal life, are we? We can't be. Unless you believe that you've got to work and do something in order to receive eternal life. So enter the kingdom doesn't mean receive eternal life. It means have a reward. Be faithful. Have something to show for your life when you get to heaven. So one of the things that a disciple, meaning somebody who follows Jesus, not just a believer, but a disciple who says, I'm laying my life down, I'm going to obey, I'm willing to sacrifice, I'm walking in sanctification, right? Anybody who says that is a disciple. And Jesus is saying, if you're a disciple, a follower, then humility is to be one of the characteristics that you practice. So he's talking about you all have authority in the kingdom. I'm training you up to be good administrators and good servants in the kingdom. Know that the characteristic, one of them, is humility. And woe to you, go on down now. So that was verses 1 through 6, so 7 to 10. Woe to the world because of its stumbling blocks, for it's inevitable that stumbling blocks come. But woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. If your hand or your foot causes you to stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. It is better for you to enter life crippled or lame than to have two hands and two feet and be cast into eternal fire. If your eye causes you to stumble, pluck it out and throw it from you. It's better for you to enter life with one eye than to have two eyes and be cast into the fiery hell. See, these are easy words to read, aren't they? See that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that their angels in heaven continually see the face of my Father who is in heaven. And then if you have that passage, it should all be red letters, get red letters. This is Jesus talking to his disciples, and basically he's saying, if you are a disciple of mine, you want to practice humility. However, if you are a person, like we all are, who is going to have sin in your life, and everyone will, and you cause another little one, not just children, although specifically children, because he's using children as an example, but he's talking about little ones in the sense of disciples who follow him. Woe to you if you cause another disciple to stumble. And that's not only cause another disciple to commit some overt sin, certainly can be, but there's a lot wrapped up in the fact that you can cause someone else to stumble. It isn't just don't lead other people into sin, but it's also don't manipulate them. I want to know how many of us, I mean probably everyone because we live in a fallen world, right? How many of us have experienced the pain of not being accepted by someone who should have loved and accepted us, right? Everybody experiences that pain. And so what Jesus is saying is, you as disciples have a responsibility to be aware of how you're impacting the other disciples. Other disciples are impacted by you. So it's not just don't lead them into sin, you know, and teach them to chew tobacco or whatever it is. That's not the issue. The issue is, make sure that you're not causing them to stumble because of how you are acting. Maybe you're not loving them. Maybe you're not accepting them. Maybe you're manipulating them by guilt. Oh, that never happens in the church, right? There's a lot of things that disciples can do that give messages that cause other people to stumble. Now, it's not your responsibility or my responsibility as a disciple. People have filters, right? And they have filters from their own experiences. You can't control what their filter is or what they hear. But he is saying, make sure that as disciples, what is the sign that shows the world that you're my disciples? Remember? How do they know that you're a disciple of Jesus? Not by the t-shirt that you wear, right? It's by how you love one another, by how you... So the mark of a disciple is humility, and the mark of a disciple is concern for how other disciples are. And by wanting to make sure that you're not causing them to think something that's not true or lead them into sin. There's a lot of disciples of Jesus right now giving other disciples the impression that if they don't behave, they're not accepted. Is that the message of the king? Would you be causing someone to stumble if you made them think that they were unworthy of the king? Bet you would. Woe to that person, Jesus says, by whom that stumbling comes. You will not receive a woe in the sense of, you are in big trouble now, dude. You will not get one of those if your attitude is one of encouraging people to walk with Jesus and one that's loving and accepting, because that's how the king is. But we oftentimes are very judgmental and critical. And that causes people to stumble. It causes people to think that God's mad at them. It causes people to think that God can't possibly love them, that they're too evil. Jesus is saying, that's not the way disciples in the kingdom should behave. That's not how my authority should be expressed in this world. Right? Keep going. 11. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If any man has 100 sheep and one of them has gone astray, does he not leave the 99 on the mountains and go and search for the one that is straying? If it turns out that he finds it, truly I say to you, he rejoices over it more than over the 99 which have not gone astray. So it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones perish. Wow, that's a familiar little passage, isn't it? We just got done looking at that in Luke 15. The parable of the lost sheep and the lost coin and the lost sons. In that parable, when we studied in Luke 15, who was Jesus talking to? Do you remember? He was talking to the Pharisees and the scribes. And he was describing to them, and others were listening, the disciples heard, and the tax collectors and the sinners, you know, they all heard too. But he was talking to them, explaining to them, this is how the heart of God is. The heart of God is to go after, to seek out. And he says right here, the Son of Man came to save that which was lost. And then he tells this parable again about the 99, and he finds the one that's lost. Now remember, lost doesn't always mean, in fact rarely means, eternally condemned and going to hell. That's what we hear in our Christian, right? They're lost. Oh, that means they're going to hell. That's what we hear, right? But lost does not very often in the scriptures mean eternally condemned. Occasionally it does. But it doesn't mean that very often. And I can tell you right here, that's not what he's talking about. He's not talking about a sheep that's lost. A sheep belongs to the shepherd. So when he talks about a sheep that's lost, he's not talking about a believer who's going to hell. That doesn't make any sense, does it? He's talking about a believer who is not where he's supposed to be. He's lost. I don't know where he is. And so he's talking about a believer who's not in fellowship. And so Jesus is not talking to the scribes and Pharisees to describe God's heart about the lost, about those who aren't in fellowship with him. He's talking to them about their responsibility for the lost and what is it that they are supposed to do as representatives of the Father. They're supposed to go look for sheep, right? Especially sheep who are lost. So the call here is to be humble. The call is to not cause other believers to stumble. And now in this passage, the call is, hey, be a person who seeks them out, who seeks out reconciliation and restoration. Be somebody who goes to look for that. That's your commission as a disciple, as a representative of Jesus. He's saying, what do you think? If someone's lost, wouldn't you go find them? Sure you would. And if you find them, then you rejoice over the finding. More than you rejoice over the 99 who didn't get lost. The 99 who didn't get lost, they're already in fellowship. Yay! It's the one who wasn't in fellowship that's restored that causes the rejoicing. Because God wins, remember? That was the passage. God wins. We want to celebrate where God wins. So that's that passage. So now let's look at 15 through 20. This will be really interesting. He's talking about what disciples do. People who follow Jesus. Not just people who are believers, but people who follow Jesus and do what Jesus does and are commissioned to lead in the kingdom, whether they're great or whether they're arguing about being great. This is what they do. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Whoa. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. Mm-hmm. That passage, that verse 20 is taken out of context all the time. Right? So in the context, what's the principle here that Jesus is telling the disciples that they should understand about how to be a disciple when you have another disciple, a brother, who sins? What's the principle? What's he talking about here?
Discipline,
bringing them back, right? Restoring them to fellowship. He just got done saying, I'm commissioning you to go reconcile and be a restorer. And if you have a situation, here's a very practical way that you can handle this. So if there's a brother, if a brother sins, and some of your scriptures will say, if your brother sins against you, right? If your brother sins against you, this is personal, then he says, deal with it in a personal way. Don't go tell it to everybody. Go deal with it in private and get that right between the two of you. Because the assumption is you're a disciple and the brother is a disciple, and what do you both want? To obey and follow Jesus. So when there's a dispute, and there will be, because we're human, the goal is to restore what's been broken and to restore fellowship, not to cut it off. But sometimes, shockingly, disciples are not always willing. Sometimes we have things going on in our own heads. Sometimes we're not in the place of humility. Sometimes we're not willing to be reconciled. Sometimes we think we're right and you're wrong and I'm not giving in. La, la, la. And so he says, here's a path. You go, and if they don't, then bring along a couple mediators with you so that you have people there who can say, no, this is really an issue. But they're not saying, we're right, you're wrong. They're trying to bring reconciliation. That's what the goal is. That's what the goal of God is. That's what we've been given, the ministry of reconciliation. That's what Paul says. So Jesus says, here's how you do. Now, if it gets to the point where the person who sinned against you absolutely refuses either to admit that there's sin in the first place, which can happen, or they're going to perpetuate what's going on, that can happen also. Jesus says, at some point you might have to bring it to the church. And at some point, that believer might have to be disfellowshipped. And if you read in 1 and 2 Corinthians, that happens, right? Paul says, you guys are tolerating someone who's sleeping with his mother-in-law, and this is a mess, and why are you doing that? And tell that person, until you quit implying that this sin is acceptable because of the grace of God, that person doesn't understand the grace of God. They are teaching things that are false. Don't let that happen to you. They're not kicking him out because he's a sinner. They're kicking him out because he refuses to admit that what he's doing is wrong. That's why they're kicking him out. Because he's trying to say, this isn't sin. And they're like, hey, we get that the sin happens, but don't try to tell me it's not sin when it clearly is. Right? That's the problem. So Jesus is dealing with it, and look at the context when he says, where two or three have gathered together in my name, I'm there in their midst. What's the context of that verse? It's not, oh good, we're together, now Jesus is here. That's not what that passage is teaching. What's that passage talking about? It's talking about the authority of people who are disciples that are leading, right? And when they have a situation that's very difficult and they've got to administer some kind of decision, Jesus will help them do that. That's what that passage is about. That passage, next time you read that passage, it's a passage about discipline. You think about that passage like that? I never used to, but now I do. I'm thinking, oh, they're gathered in his name. Somebody's gonna get a judgment passed against them, right? But it's a judgment that comes because they're following Jesus. And because they want to know what Jesus would have them do with the goal of bringing reconciliation. This whole passage is about reconciliation, isn't it? So now we're going to go look at this parable. And guess what this parable will be about? Reconciliation. Of course it is. Because he's been setting it up and setting it up and setting it up. So now we can look at this. We need to be careful in the community of believers because we want to restore each other. And sin will happen. And the problem isn't that you sin, because sin is going to be dealt with on the cross. The problem is, what do you respond? How do you respond to someone sinning against you, or how do you respond when you've sinned against someone? Because both will happen. And in one case, there could be anger, and there could be resentment, and there could be harm done that needs to be restored. And on the flip side of that, there could be shame, and there can be denial, and there could be rejection and anger, right? All of that happens in the church among believers who love Jesus. So Jesus is teaching them the way to handle these kinds of things as a person who follows me, and it starts in this chapter with humility. Right. So now let's look at this passage. How are the disciples supposed to live with one another? How do the disciples deal with, I want to be great in the kingdom at the expense of you? That's right. So here's what happened. So Peter, God bless Peter, came to him and said, Lord, right, we've heard you talking about brothers who sin, and we've heard about going and looking for lost sheep, and we've heard about that, and you know, we're kind of embarrassed probably that we've been arguing, but we're not done, we're going to continue to argue about this. Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to 7 times? Now, Peter knows what the rabbinical teaching is on this. Do you know what the rabbis taught, how often you should forgive someone in the course of a day if they sin against you? 3. Rabbi said 3. Forgive him 3 times. So Peter's being super generous here. Right? It's more than double of what the rabbis say. 7 times, right? 7 is such a godly number. 7 times. Jesus said to him, I did not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. 490 times in a day. Really? No one can keep track of that many times. It's limitless, is his point. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. But since he did not have the means to repay, his lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, and repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. And the lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. But that slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii, and he seized him and began to choke him, saying, Pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, Have patience with me, and I will repay you. But he, the first servant, was unwilling, and went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what it was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their lord all that had happened. Then summoning him, his lord said to him, You wicked slave! I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on their fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Yeah. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. Now there's a parable for you. So let's look at this parable. We're going to do the observation. We won't have time to do the interpretation today, so you have to come back next week.
Next week we don't have... Oh, is that Easter next week?
No.
No, 2 weeks.
Sorry. 2 weeks. We'll get to the interpretation before then. Okay.
Promise.
I don't think we'll finish the interpretation, but we'll get to the interpretation. So let's look at the observation of this, shall we? So the kingdom of heaven is compared to. So what does that say to you, the kingdom of heaven is compared to? What does that mean in your brain now when you hear that?
Life.
Life here? So the kingdom of heaven is life here? Well, we live here, certainly. We're in the kingdom in the sense of we're citizens of the kingdom. But we all know how things are here. The kingdom of heaven, Jesus is teaching, that isn't like here. That's what he's teaching them. He's going to teach them, you all know what happens in this world when somebody has a debt they don't pay. Let me tell you what the kingdom of heaven is like. But you're thinking, yeah, but what about the part of the torturer's part? We'll get to that. Because that usually doesn't happen here either. Well, it can. Just depends on what the season of life and geography where you are, right? So, let's look at this. The king is compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. So we're just going to observe. We're not going to interpret yet. You can do all your interpreting in your own head. So we'll talk about it next time. The king wished to settle accounts with his slaves. So it's interesting because there's another parable kind of like this, right? If you want to make a note of it, you can go to Matthew 25. And that's where the parable is, where it says a man's going to go on a journey and he calls his slaves and he entrusts his possessions to them, right? And the slaves all have different amounts of money and they're supposed to invest it all. And then when he comes back, he's going to settle accounts with them because he's entrusted them with something and they're supposed to do good with it and, you know, increase the master's business. That's what they're there for. That's why he entrusts them with that. So that's the parable in Matthew 25 that starts in verse 14. So this is a situation that people are familiar with, right? So this king has slaves, has servants. And he's going to settle accounts with his slaves. So if he's settling an account with a slave, that means that the slave was entrusted with something that he needs to now answer for, right? This isn't a guy who's digging holes in the yard, probably. This is probably a steward. This is someone who's been entrusted with something that's valuable, that belongs to the master, and now the master's going to say, okay, let's see how you're doing, let's see how my business is going. This is not unlike, in our day and age, being an employee, right? And you're entrusted to manage business resources in a way that brings profitability to your employer. That's what you're supposed to do. That's why you're an employee. That's why they hire you. So this king is going to settle up accounts. So the only way that he's going to settle up accounts is to go meet with all of them and say, okay, let's see what you got. So he goes to this first servant, and this first servant owes him 10,000 talents. Do you have any idea how much money that is? I didn't. So I looked up, you know, how much money this is. This is craziness. So a talent, one talent, is worth 15 years of full-time labor. I mean, I was like, what? 15 years of labor. So this guy owes 15 years of labor 10,000 times. So he owes 150,000 years worth of salary. This is ridiculous how much money this guy owes. Right. Exactly. So I just did a little math and I said, if you make $40,000 a year, this is $6 billion that you earn. If you make $40,000 a year and you gave every penny of $40,000 a year for 150,000 years, you would owe $6 billion. This is clearly an unpayable debt. This is a ridiculous debt. This is a debt that cannot be paid by this servant. And the question that you asked, I did too. Nothing is said about how this servant accrued such a ridiculous debt. Like, why would the king have trusted him with that much money?
I know.
Hello? This is not unlike the parables that we just looked at in Luke 15, right? Where the father gave the son the family inheritance, his portion, and let the son go off and do whatever the son wanted to do. And everybody in the community said, you are crazy. Why would you give that boy, that irresponsible, disrespectful boy, that kind of money? Why would you do that? But the father did. Because this is a parable about the kingdom of heaven. This isn't a parable about us. So how did this servant accrue that amount of debt isn't the point of the parable. The point of the parable is that the king entrusted the servant with values, so much value. He entrusted the servant with so much value and said, I'm leaving, now I'm here to settle up. And so the servant, I don't know if it, we don't know what the servant did. Probably he didn't have that much money to start with. He probably had some amount of money and things went south. Now, it doesn't say they were gambling debts. And it doesn't say that he invested in a business and the economy was bad and, you know, his 401k ended up being worth nothing.
He built a prison,
but it turned into. Yeah, we don't know what he did. But clearly, whatever he had been given didn't bring profit to the master. And now he has gotten in a hole so deep. And I don't know if you've ever been in debt, but it is a horrible feeling to be in debt. To owe that you can't pay. Right? Anybody ever have to go through bankruptcy? Horrible, painful, difficult. I don't know if it's worse to go through bankruptcy or not go through bankruptcy and pay it back. But at least you have your integrity if you paid it back, right? So this servant, there is no way this servant can pay this debt back. And look what the servant does.
Can we back up this one?
Yeah, go ahead.
The servant, it's also, you know, the reference to the master is that he's going to order not only the servant but the wife and child.
Yeah, we're gonna get to all of that because he can't repay it. So the question here: the king is coming to settle. What is the king coming to do? He's coming to settle accounts. What's the debt that the servant owes? $6 billion or whatever. I mean,
unpayable
debt. So what's the normal process? To your point, that's exactly right. Which is always crazy because if you're in prison, how can you pay the debt back, right? But the point is, the normal process for paying debt is to sell all the possessions that the man has and to take the man and his family, his wife, his children, whoever, and basically make them slaves. Sell them as slaves. Would you want to keep them around your house? I don't know. But the point is, there is no way, and so the king in a normal situation would be like, I'm going to recoup any amount I can on this loss. So your pitiful little hovel of a house and your poor little, you know, clothing and jewelry or, you know, whatever your wife has for a dowry, gone. Totally gone. We're taking all your possessions and you're all going to be sold into slavery because maybe your hide would be worth something. Right? That's the normal way to deal with debt, is to take whatever you can, and the king's still going to write off an impossible loss because of it. That's the normal way. And so the servant, this is amazing to me. The servant, the slave, fell to the ground and prostrated himself before the king, saying, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything. That is ridiculous. That is a ridiculous statement to make. There is no way, if you could have repaid it, you wouldn't have incurred that kind of debt in the first place. This is a silly thing for this man to say. Because what's he asking the king? He's asking the king, please be patient with me because I intend to pay you back. An impossible debt that can't be paid.
Do you think the king knew that that was an impossible thing for him to do?
150,000 years of labor? I think so. I think the king knows. The king knows that this is totally impossible for this servant to pay off. So the fact that the servant is asking for patience with the implication that he is going to work. Who does that sound like? We just studied this, right? Was the younger son, what was his plan before he repented? What was his plan? I'm going
to
come back to my father and I'm going to work as a hired hand and I'm going to pay him back. The kingdom of heaven isn't about paying back, right? The kingdom of heaven is like this king, where the servant said, have patience with me, I'm going to pay you back. Silly servant, you can't pay that back. That's ridiculous that you would even think that you could. What are you thinking? Why would you say, basically, I'm willingly going to give my life and my children's life and my wife's life and everything in order to try to pay you back because I know that I'm an unfaithful servant, that I've not done a good job, and that everything I have is forfeit.
Yeah, I guess my point earlier on this was that it is amazing in observation that we're still looking at,
yep,
that the king had the right to take
everything,
the family.
Yes.
Regardless of who actually owed it.
It's not the kid's fault.
Yes.
Not the kid's fault. Absolutely, excellent point. The kids are going to suffer slavery, not their fault. And nobody, see, in our society, that would be like, well, you know, your dad really messed up. He's going to go to jail, but you have a life. No. No. It permeates through the generations.
Wow.
Right? Ridiculous. So he owes this incredible debt. And it actually says, the word there, it says, he didn't have the means to repay. The Lord commanded him to be sold. And I will repay you everything. And then the Lord of that slave, this is verse 27, the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. That word can also be translated loan. He forgave the loan. Amazing. So the servant's request is, be patient. Please let me try to pay it back. That's the servant's request. The king's response, first of all, what did the king feel?
Compassion,
which we can translate as mercy. And mercy is not receiving what you owe. Not receiving what he owed. What he rightfully owed was total loss of everything, including his family and slavery. For all of them. That's what he owed. And that was what rightly would have been contributed toward the debt, and it still wouldn't have paid the debt. That's what's crazy. Even if he gave his whole life and his wife's life and his children's life and gave everything up, he still couldn't pay the debt. It wasn't enough. He doesn't have enough. And the king has compassion. The king has mercy. And so the king doesn't say, I'm going to reduce the debt so that you could pay me back. The king says, look, you owe me so much. There is no way you can pay any of it back. And your piddling little life and your piddling, none of that's going to be worth it. You know what I'm going to do? Because I'm the king and because I can and because I have mercy and because he must have loved his servants. Why else would he do this? He says, I'm going to completely cancel the debt. I'm canceling the debt. You not only don't have to be sold into slavery and lose your house and all your possessions and your family and your life, not only do you not have to do that, you don't have to work for me for nothing. I'm forgiving the debt. You don't owe anything. You're just as if you never had sinned. Just as if you never had lost that $6 billion. That's just money I can't even understand. I can't understand it. But that's the character of the king. The king has compassion. That's why he responded the way he did, because his character is compassion. His character is mercy. And that's why he responded like he did. He didn't respond lecturing the servant. He didn't respond restructuring the debt plan. He responded by forgiving the debt. That's incredible. And so it doesn't say anything in this parable. Jesus doesn't describe that slave's response at all, does he? He doesn't say, oh, and the slave was so grateful and he wept tears of joy. It doesn't say anything about how the slave responded, which is very curious to me when you start reading on. Yeah?
Well, the king also forgave him, but he never told him, I will forgive you, but... You're
going to
do this from now on.
You're going to
do this.
Right. Total blanket mercy. Nothing, no strings attached. None. Remember what Jesus was talking about earlier in this passage? Remember when he was talking about don't make your other disciple brother stumble? Isn't that interesting? Releasing them with no expectation. That's the way the kingdom works. The kingdom is like this king that doesn't hold you up and say, you owe me this. Which is why this story is so powerful, because what's exactly what that slave does? Very next verse. That slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. So we looked at how much, you know, 10,000 talents was. That's a lot. Now, don't get me wrong. 100 denarii is not nothing. So, 100 denarii, a denarii is a day's wages. 1 day's wages. So, again, if you were a person who made $40,000 a year, 100 denarii would be about $15,000. Okay? So this guy, this first servant, goes to find a second servant who owes him $15,000. That's what he goes to find. Now, what's interesting to me is if you owe the king $6 billion and you made a loan to somebody else for $15,000, where did that money come from? I'm really curious about that. Where'd you get $15,000 to loan to this guy to make him indebted to you?
The king's steady cash.
Exactly. It's the king's, you know, wallet, right? $15,000 had to come from the king to this guy. This guy doesn't have any money. So he loaned the king's money to that guy, and now the king has forgiven him the entire debt. Isn't it interesting that he goes to this? It's shocking that he would go to this servant who had the loan based on the loan that he was just forgiven and demand of him that he pay. Not your money, dude. What are you thinking? So he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. Now, did the king treat him like that? Of course not. The king didn't choke him and say, pay back the $6 billion. This guy is treating a fellow servant like this. And Jesus, this whole chapter, has been talking about how do we treat our fellow disciples. So he chokes him, and his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, almost word for word, have patience with me, and I will repay you. In fact, this guy isn't even as bold as to say, have patience with me, and I will repay you everything, which is what he said to the king who he owed $6 billion to. He doesn't say that. He just says, have patience with me, and I'll repay you. Now, $15,000 loan is a big loan, but it's payable. It's doable. It's possible. He could have done it. But he's not as bold as to say, and I'll pay you everything. He just says, I'll repay you.
Well, mine says that.
On the second time?
It says, I'll pay you all.
Okay, great. I have no problem with that. The point is, the money that was loaned to him was the king's money in the first place, and the debt's been canceled, and now you're demanding of another that they pay back what you have already been given, forgiven of. Yeah.
So what was he going to do with the 15?
My question is, did the first servant even understand that he was forgiven the debt? Did he even get that he was forgiven the debt? He acts like he wasn't forgiven the debt, doesn't he? He acts like he's going to this servant to try to get the money back, because what's he going to do? Try to pay the king back. He's going to still try to pay back the king, even though the king forgave him. He's still acting as though he owes the king. So the first servant did not receive the forgiveness. He didn't receive it. Clearly. Otherwise, why would he do this? The guy's desperate. And you know what? I have some sympathy for the guy. It's a humbling, it's a humiliating thing to have someone forgive you for something, and you want to make it look good, and you want to make yourself look right, and you're trying to show that I'm really not a bad servant. I really didn't screw up so bad. Please let me regain my pride back. There's no pride in this. You lost $6 billion. You can't possibly pay it back. And he's acting as though he could. Like any little pittance would help. It's rude to the king to imply that you're going to pay back any part of the debt. It's like saying, I owe you my life, and here's a nickel. Right? It's rude.
Well, we don't even know if this
was his intent. We don't.
He kept it for himself.
It could have been. It could have been that he was greedy. We don't know what it is, but one thing's for sure, the thing that we know for sure is that the king had forgiven him the debt, and that money had to have come from the king in the first place. Right? He was unwilling, and he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So that's not a one-day process. Probably took at least a day or two, if not more, to get the authorities to come seize the guy and put him in debtor's prison. Now, what's really interesting to me is in verse 31. Who's involved in verse 31?
Fellow servant.
The fellow servants. The fellow servants. Jesus in this parable is talking about how disciples live with one another, right? How do we act toward one another? How do we behave toward one another? How do we encourage one another? And so Jesus is talking about how does one disciple treat another disciple? That's what the context is. And he says here, the other slaves saw what happened. They saw how the first one treated the second one, and they have a problem with this. And they went to the king, and they said, this is not right, on a lot of levels. So then the king gets the guy, the first servant, back, and says to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all the debt because you pleaded with me. You asked me. And what he doesn't say is, I also gave you more than you asked for. Right? You asked me for patience and time to pay it back. I just forgave the whole debt. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? The same way would have been forgive the whole debt. That's the same way. Not even, I mean, even if he had said, okay, I won't throw you in prison, but you owe me that $15,000, that still wouldn't have been in the same way, would it? The same way is forgiving the debt. And so his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Did he sell him off into slavery? No. He put him in a place where the gnashing of teeth, where the regret, where the sorrow, where the disappointment, all of that is now to the forefront. And yeah, you want to work to pay that debt back, you feel free, dude. You're going to pay it back. And you can't. It's an unpayable debt. And you are going to live in a state of not being able to resolve this problem because you don't have enough years in your life left to pay this debt back. And you're going to relive the rest of your life tortured by the fact that you can't pay back the debt, and you didn't even have to pay the debt back. The debt was forgiven you. There was no requirement to pay the debt back, and you insisted you wanted to pay the debt back, and that's why you're in torture. Because you insisted on paying a debt you couldn't pay, and you didn't owe. Right? And so Jesus is going to talk to his disciples and says, my Heavenly Father will also do the same to you. Do what to you? What is the Heavenly Father going to do if you don't forgive your brother from your heart? He is going to allow you to experience the torture, the unrelenting pressure of not being able to pay back a debt and trying to and having no means to do it. And being out of fellowship with the king. That's what happens here. Because if you hand him over to the torturers, is he going to repay anything? Could he repay it anyway? No. Repayment isn't the issue. The issue is, how do you relate to the king? And how do you relate to your other servants?
Receiving that debt.
The issue is not receiving the debt being forgiven. That's exactly right. The issue is that he didn't receive forgiveness. And because he didn't receive forgiveness, he is in torture. Because he didn't receive what the king had given. And that's what caused him to suffer. Had he received the forgiveness and done the same to his fellow servant, there would not have been torture in jail. The torture in the jail is because of his refusal to accept what the king did.
Yeah. I was sharing one Wednesday with the junior high girl that one of my struggles in my life is that forgiveness.
Yeah.
And I personally experienced, it's not that I don't forgive people that offend me, I do. But it takes me that a long time.
Mm-hmm.
And I experienced myself that torture.
Yeah.
And it's horrible.
It's awful.
Because it affects me not only emotionally, it affects me in my relationship with others.
That's right.
And it even affects me physically.
That's right. That's exactly right. Unforgiveness is torturous. It is. It causes, and guilt that comes with it, it's torturous for us. And Jesus says the kingdom of heaven is like the king who forgives the debt. And then the message here isn't, all you be good disciples and you better forgive one another, because if you don't, you're going to be tortured. The message is, receive the forgiveness the king has given you. Let that be the starting place when someone else owes you. The starting place is the forgiveness of the king. That's the first place to go. Yeah.
That's why I still kind of wrestle with it, you know, they're talking about temporal issues or otherwise.
So is there anything in this parable, though, that says this is about whether or not you have eternal life?
No, but like when we started with the premise that they're talking about, you know, the way the king is, the kingdom, but I'm saying that it still resonates with, you know, our walk.
That's exactly right. That's what Jesus is telling them. This is how we deal with one another. Yes. For this temporal walk. This isn't about you're going to be tortured in eternity. Please don't leave thinking that.
I need you to make that clear.
Thank you. I didn't understand that, but that's exactly right. This parable isn't saying he was thrown into hell and that's where he was tortured. This parable is talking about he suffered such suffering because he hadn't received the forgiveness of the king. Had he received the forgiveness of the king, that wouldn't have happened. Right.
See, but that's the problem. Like in my situation, that my default response should be going to receive that forgiveness. But that's not. I always try to solve things my way. Or I stay in that stage of how dare, why are you this?
Right.
Instead of going and receive that forgiveness that the Lord has given me for it.
Right, right.
And that's the starting point.
And so my desire, and we'll close, is that you don't leave here beating yourself up thinking, I'm the wicked servant, I haven't received the forgiveness of the king, I'm making demands, I'm horrible, awful. If you leave here, you miss the point of the parable. The point of the parable and what I would love for us to all leave with is, let's make sure that we're in a good place with the king, right? Let's make sure that we are receiving the forgiveness of the king first, because that leads us to humility, and it leads us to wanting to reconcile, because that's the way the king is. So let's let that be the place we start, and then when someone harms us and we're defensive and upset and frustrated and all these things are costing us, at some point we can say, my unforgiveness is me drinking poison expecting they're going to die, right? I want that not to be the way I live. But I've got to receive the forgiveness fully before I have anything, because they just have what the king's already given me that I've loaned them. They have the same life I have. How do I want that life to be? And it is a hard thing when you've been wronged to give up whatever that payment of debt that is owed. But we have to remember, he's given us a far greater forgiveness. Right? Let's pray. Father, I do ask that you would work in our hearts so that we understand that you're teaching us how you look at the debt that we owe. And Lord, that it is your highest desire that we walk with one another in ways that are kind and forgiving and patient. Because, Lord, you don't expect that we're going to pay back the sin debt. You've forgiven that sin debt, and you're asking us to forgive another sin debt against us. And, Lord, there are some sins that are very difficult, and they need to be addressed, and we need to make recompense, and all that is also biblical. But, Lord, before we live a life where we are tortured by the fact that we owe you or that someone owes us, give us your perspective on what the kingdom is like so that we can find the place of receiving your kindness and your grace. The mercy of forgiving our sin debt And then on top of that, the blessing of having relationship with you and the gift of the Holy Spirit and eternal life, Lord, help us to keep that perspective in mind so that when we deal with other believers, that, Lord, we can have the sense that we're forgiven and that the King is going to settle the account. Father, that is a deep need that we have, and we cry out to you for mercy to help us see how you really are. Thank you, Lord, for teaching us that this is what your kingdom is like. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Yes. He caused him to stumble.
So now he is having to experience the fear that
he was causing the other brother to have. That's right. Yeah. I like how you put it better. I like that he experienced the forgiveness of the King and he wasn't willing to pass it on. That's exactly right. Thank you. Love you. Hey, it's spring break. Oh, you want to check? You want to check?
Yes. You may need to tell me who you are, though, because when I got the phone number wrong, and I'm like, and I've never had one before. Like, there's no way in my Verizon.
Do you have the same number?